And it's been in our New Testament for 2,000 years. 200 years ago, we understood Ephesians 1, Ephesians 2, and Ephesians 3. But now that dispensationalism rules the roost, there's no accounting for those chapters. So we had to take the time. And Paul's revealing the mystery that was hidden in ages past, but had now been revealed by his holy apostles and prophets. So it's a profound mystery. Remember, it's the synthesis. That's the word you, not the English translation of it. But it was the synthesis of all the knowledge of Messiah. All the knowledge of the Hebrew Messiah comes into focus when you look at all the doctrine of the Messiah. You will never understand the Messiah. You'll never understand the kingdom of the Messiah until all the convergent parts come together. And Paul, in the first three chapters here, made that synthesis, particularly in chapter 2 and chapter 3. And it's utterly not understood in our day, except by, you know, a small minority. But back in the day, it was widely understood. Well, so it is. But now we're in this section, as we know, Paul's made a shift from the deeply theological to the very eminently practical, plain, straightforward, and very simple section of this book, where he's now telling us, look, in light of the great mystery of the Hebrew Messiah, that Jew and Gentile are together as one in the covenant promises God made to Israel. Even the Gentiles are fellow citizens in the commonwealth of Israel. It made the two one. And this was the mystery that was hidden, that they would, it was no mystery that God was going to bless the nations, the Gentiles. God was going to do that through the promise made to Abraham. What they didn't understand is, well, what does that mean? And in dispensational minds, according to Dallas Theological Seminary and Dwight Pentecost's book on things to come, he tells us very plainly, yes, all the Gentiles will be blessed. In the millennium, they're going to be the servants to the Jews. That comes out of Dallas from their sharpest guys. Dwight Pentecost, I don't think he's still alive now. Maybe he is, but I'm sure he's retired. I'm sure he's probably passed away. But Dwight, that's what he said. Now, I've read that to you a whole bunch of times through the last 20 years. The Gentiles will be servants to the Jews in the millennium. So is that what it means? That the Lord's going to inherit the Gentiles? And that all the Gentiles are going to be blessed? And when you read Jewish writings on them, that's what they tell you. They tell you, yeah, they're going to be blessed by serving us. Remember that, I just reminded you the other week, that article that was written by the feller in the Jerusalem Post, when Moshiach comes, what's going to happen when Moshiach comes, Messiah comes? Well, we're going to hold all the gold and silver. We're going to have all the means of production, and the Gentiles are going to serve us. What greater world can there be? Everybody will be under Torah. That's their view. And guess what? They rubber stamp it at Dallas and say, yeah, that's the millennium. The blessing of the Gentiles. Is that what Paul was talking about in Ephesians 2 and 3? The mystery of the gospel, the Gentiles are brought into the commonwealth of Israel, brought in to be slaves? Not good, brethren. Not good. But now into the simple stuff. Paul says, in light of this beautiful, unifying gospel where there's no longer Jew or Gentile, male or female, bond or free, we are all one under Christ. We can all enter into that covenant status based on the promise God made to Abraham, which is fulfilled in Christ, who is Abraham's seed. And in light of this beautiful promise that other generations did not understand, but God has allowed us to have it revealed to us, we got to live godly lives. For God to have blessed us with something so wonderful, we need to live accordingly. We need to live honorably in light of this grace that he has bestowed upon us. So now, from the balance of the book, it's all very practical, straightforward stuff on Christian living. Or to put it in his terms, in verse 22, he says that ye put off concerning the former conversation the old man, which is corrupt according to the deceitful lust, and be renewed in the spirit of your mind, and that ye put on the new man, which after God is created in righteousness and true holiness. We've covered these verses at length. And so from verse 25 on, now there's the shift. He's going to explain to us what the new man looks like in practical, down-to-earth, rubber-hits-the-road terms. Number one, we entitled that sermon, Christian Lying, because that's what he's talking about. Wherefore, put away lying, speak ye every man truth with his neighbor, for we are... No, what kind of neighbor is that? It doesn't mean anybody in the world. That's how we would generically read it. But the context is, I'm not going to rehash all that, every man truth with his neighbor, for we are members one of another. He's talking about neighbors as members of the body of Christ, which he was just previously talking about. And so he's saying we have to put away lying to each other as Christians. So we had a sermon about Christian lying, and there's a lot of it going on. And then we come to verse 26, be angry and sin not. And we emphasize, you know, no one likes to say, you know, that sentence that says be angry, comma, and sin not. And everybody sort of reads it as don't be angry and sin. No, he's not saying don't be angry. In fact, it's an imperative. It's a present tense imperative. It's an ongoing obligation. Be angry. But when you're angry, don't convert it into sin. And we emphasize that anger itself is not sinful. God is angry with the wicked every day. Angry with sinners every day. God's not sinful. Be ye angry, and I told you, well, why would he exhort the Ephesians to be angry? Because they should be, we said. It was a pagan, licentious society. You can't make peace living in Sodom and Gomorrah, can you? Be ye angry, however, but sin not, and let not the sun go down your wrath, which really is the thrust of the verse, but we were kind of emphasizing the first part because nobody likes to talk about it. But let not the sun go on your wrath. You have to manage your anger and not let it control you and destroy you in your witness. Now, we've covered that verse. And then we covered, likewise, verse 27, neither give place to the devil. So last week, we talked about verse 28, and we spent an hour doing it. Well, I guess we talked about 27 and 28 last week. And we spent a lot of time on 28, but I have a lingering thought before we go to verse 29. Verse 28, let him that stole steal no more, but rather let him labor, working with his hands the things which is good, the thing which is good, that he may have to give to him that needeth. Now, as we have said, the greater context, Paul was writing about the Christians and their conduct one toward another, is the emphasis. Not that it isn't a universal truth, but that was the greater context. And let him that stole steal no more. And we asked the question last week, do Christians need to be counseled to not steal? Do Christians need to be counseled to not steal to each other? It seems incredible. Well, like we said in verse 25, do Christians need to be exhorted? Don't lie and don't lie to each other. I mean, don't we know better? You would think so. But we spent some time showing you that it doesn't always look like we do really understand that. And the same thing is true in verse 28. Christians are not supposed to be thieves. And we're certainly not supposed to steal from each other. Does this really need to be said? Apparently so, because Paul said it to the Ephesians, who were a more mature group of believers than many others, like Corinth. And that seems shocking. And so we spent quite a bit of time talking about Christian stealing last week. And I had something I didn't get a chance to read to you. Now, this came from beliefnet.com. Now, beliefnet.com is a Christian website that's Christian-friendly, and probably you will all stumble on it at times, beliefnet.com. Beliefnet.com had an article that caught my attention, and I didn't look them up in regard to this sermon, but I saw it. I said, well, that applies to this verse we're at. And they had an article that was showing the 8 richest pastors in the evangelical world. And they gave us a list here. They have number one, Joyce Meyer. Joyce Meyer. Now, this is net worth. Joyce Meyer, according to beliefnet.com, not Time magazine or the New York Times or some group that hates Christians that's going to exaggerate it. This is the Christian-friendly Christian organization. And I'll show you how friendly they are, even to these people, when I'm done reading this. But Joyce Meyer, net worth $8 million. $8 million. That's a good chunk of change. She owns a $10 million jet, according to the BeliefNet.com, again, not New York Times, a $10 million jet. I don't have one of those. I guess she does. $10 million jet, several homes, some costing as much as $2 million each. She has a $107,000 Mercedes sedan. Nice car. Nice ride, Joyce. There, you know. She has a, now this is unbelievable, a $23,000 antique marble top commode in her $20 million headquarters building that she built as a place for her to work and all her cronies. What is this? Really, a $23,000 commode? That's like Jim Baker stuff. But this is Joyce Meyer, so okay. It's Joyce Meyer. She's $8 million. He goes up from there. I'm not starting at the top, I'm starting at the bottom. Rick Warren, $25 million. All right. This would be interesting to many evangelicals. Billy Graham, $25 million. Net worth. Well, he's right there with Rick Warren. I mean, Billy Graham's passed now, but I'm assuming that they're saying that's his net worth as of, I don't know, if it was his passing or this past year when this was written. After that, Creflo Dollar. You seen that character on TV? Creflo Dollar. He's got the right last name. $27 million. He's only a couple million ahead of Billy Graham and Rick Warren. Joel Osteen. Now we go from $27 million to $40 million. Joel Osteen. Doing well, Joe. Benny Hinn, $42 million. Now we jump from $42 million to $100 million, Pat Robertson. When I was 15 years old, and I read, "There's some standing here which do not taste of death, for they see the Son of Man coming in his kingdom," I went to Matthew Henry, my father's study. Then I went to, he had a Wycliffe Bible commentary. Matthew 27, here it is, I'm going to get the answer. And they give an answer, yeah, that's it. No, that doesn't it. That's like a fake answer. Oh, I can't believe that. I'm getting scared. Like, what's going on? I'm 15. And on I looked, so I couldn't find anything. We were living, Paula, in Worcester. So we were only married for about a year and 2 or 3 months. We were only in Worcester for 6 months. I hated it there. And then we moved to, we went from Oxford to Worcester. Is that when we went to Connecticut after that? Yeah, we went to Connecticut. I got a new job and went to Hartford. Went to, actually, stores. And so about a year and 3 months after I was married, that question came up. I had shelved it because I didn't know what to do with it. How old is this? Well, I thought there was like 3 or 4 passages in the New Testament that said that Christ had to come back in that generation. So, and I couldn't find it. I looked for every time I saw a question, but I couldn't figure out how could that be. So I just shelved it, not because of trying to hide it, but hold on, I got to continue living life until the Lord gives more illumination and light. I don't know what to do with it. And then after I'd been married for about a year and 2 or 3 months, because I remember it because of where I was when I got the book. I was of my day off from work. The TV was on. Who came on? Pat Robertson. Pat Robinson's on TV. Oh, Pat Robertson. Let's hear his word of knowledge, He gives his word of knowledge. Blah, 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 blah. But sometimes they have good interviews. Well, I say good in a certain way. But then he was advertising a book he wrote. It was something in the kingdom. I can't remember. And I got the impression that he described the book that could be in there. The answer to that question. So I ordered the book from Pat Robertson. And I got the book and I read it. And Pat Robertson, he gave one of the traditional answers. Well, there's some standing here which not taste of death. They say, it's the transfiguration. Or, there's only 2 or 3 they give. It was one of the 2 or 3 that we've covered at length. And I read it. I said, yeah, finally an answer. And literally, I'm in my early 20s. And it took me about literally 2 to 3 minutes of saying, yeah, that's the answer. Good. Yeah, I'm glad. I'm fooling myself. That's no answer. I bought this book and I had to read through. I had to suffer through this book. It was like in the middle somewhere. And got on hold again. And I came up again in my early 30s. I got on hold again. Then it came up 4 years ago. And the Lord said, now that lots of people have left the church, do it now. I'm like, oh, Lord, you couldn't be kidding. The church will run off everybody that's left. I can almost picture Pastor Cugini's face saying, don't you trust the Lord? Yeah, now's the time. Sometimes Gideon's army has to be whittled down. So for 4 years now, mostly one sermon every week. Sometimes we did two. I'm trying to back off that so I don't overwhelm you with one subject. But usually the evening service, we do it. We're not doing that tonight. We did that kind of this morning. But it was, I got that book for an answer from the guy who's worth $100 million. It irks me. And then you asked from Pat Robinson from $100 million, you jumped to Kenneth Copeland, $760 million net worth. So then I said to myself, okay, but look at, other than Billy Graham maybe, Joyce Meyer, Rick Warren, Creflo Dollar, Joel Osteen, Benny Hinn, Pat Robinson, Kenneth Copeland. Oh, these is like, you know, this is the creep factor. I know, I don't mean to be unkind, but, you know, they need someone to rough them up. Like, these are like snake oil people. Like, so, you know, I gotta, but do they really represent Christianity? Well, they actually do represent a pretty big segment of it. But let me try and find people that are more staid, reserved, respected, conduct themselves with more integrity and honor. They're not on the seed faith giving make me rich bandwagon with so many of these others. I said, John MacArthur. So I looked up John MacArthur. Well, $160,000 salary. Not too shabby. $160,000. That's a 2020 statistics. $160,000. But he has a net worth of $14 million. Now, I'm going to contextualize this in a moment. His main sources of income are pastoral services, royalties, book sales, plus salary as president of Masters University and Seminary, and speaking fees. Think of all those things. So how did he make that money? In 1 year... This is according to allbeliefnet.com. Very friendly to him. In 1 year, he made $402,000 for part-time work at his broadcast ministry. The radio, which is part-time. He has all these other things he does. $402,000 just from the broadcast he made. Now, I've been doing the Victory Hour for 20 years. Now let me try and add up what I've made over 20 years from the Victory Hour. Let's see how much money either went to me, my paycheck, a benefit, a housing allowance, or maybe a college fund for my kids, or a retirement fund. Oh yeah, zero. Well, 402 in addition to all those other things. He owns three luxury homes worth millions. Well, I didn't really expect that of John MacArthur, but I got to tell you what, he lives modestly. You say, how can that be? Well, he's had the same homes. He lives in the same home. I think he has these other homes as, well, when I'm out and about, I got these places to go to or my vacation spots. But his regular home has been the same home. He hasn't upgraded to some, you know, fantastic. So relative to these others, he's done very well, see? But I'm a little uncomfortable with $14 million. I mean, I am. Then I said, well, who else can I think of? It's hard to think of ministers that I think of as respected, reserved, staid men that people would widely recognize. It's hard to think of. So I said, Franklin Graham, because he's Billy Graham's son, I guess. Well, Franklin Graham, from his two Christian organizations, Samaritan's Purse and the Billy Graham Organization, he takes in a total salary of $622,252 a year with other additional increments, and that makes him the highest paid pastor in the world. Now, some of these guys make more than him because it's royalties and book sales. He's getting this straight from salary, like right up above board, not hiding it in all these other things, straight from salary. So at least give him credit. Everybody can see. Great salary. Now, some may say to me and say, Pastor, okay, well, wait a minute. You're doing this because in verse 28 it says, let him that steals steal no more. Christians should not steal, and they most certainly should not steal from each other. You're talking about Christian stealing. Christian stealing from Christians. You're reading these statistics. But this isn't really thievery, is it? I'm sure someone would say to me, look, they may have exorbitant paychecks from the ministry. That might be a portrait of greed to some degree, but it isn't stealing. That's sort of not an appropriate charge. And I would say, in and of itself, having an exorbitant salary, which the organization agrees to pay you, yeah, in and of itself, that's not stealing. But making it, or of selling the gospel, and profiting from selling the gospel through books, royalties, speaking fees, and even salaries at a certain point, that is stealing. You say, no, it's still, no, they didn't go and break into someone's home and take the money. That's not stealing. It's stealing. You say, how can you say that? Well, go to John chapter 2. John 2 and verse 13. And the Jews' Passover was at hand, which does not mean 2,000 years, just throw that in. And Jews' Passover was at hand, and Jesus went up to Jerusalem and found in the temple those that sold oxen and sheep and doves and changers of money sitting. And when he had made a scourge of small cords, he drove them all out of the temple, and the sheep and the oxen, and poured out the money changers' money, and overthrew the tables. It was a violent act of Jesus. And said unto them that sold doves, take these things hence, make not my Father's house a house of merchandise. Well, a house of merchandise. Now, the communists might like that. See, a house of merchandise is stealing. Capitalism is stealing. No, I don't agree that capitalism, so-called capitalism, I don't like the term, it comes from the Marxist camp, but the free enterprise system is not inherently stealing. That's not true. But that's not what Jesus is saying. They made his Father's house a house of merchandise when I was in the Baptist church, and they had a guest speaker come, a big-time evangelist that's known across the country, and some are bigger than others amongst the independent fundamental Baptists, and the bigger they were, the bigger the merchandise set up in the foyer, so that after the service, there were guys that went in there. I'm telling you, they had like 6 or 7 tables set up in the foyer. The foyer is big. The foyer is probably about the size of this room in that church. And there was maybe not quite the size of this, 2/3 of it. And all these tables set up, and there's Bibles on it. There's some lesson books on it, but there was all these things. I told you, yo-yos, pens with his name on it. What do you call them? What do you call those things? Kazoos? What do you call them? Is it a kazoo? You know, with some Bible verse on it. I said, this is a house of merchandise. This is in the foyer of the church. He preached a good sermon. It was rounding. And he was standing for the word of God. And then, come to my table from the back. You think of a bunch of sermons. Well, they made up a little portion of it. But there's all these toys and things and memorabilia of the great and famous preacher, who, by the way, he will sign the back of your Bible for free. I have a couple of signatures in my Bible from the days I was there. God forgive me. I was like a sheep being led to the slaughter, standing in line for that. Jesus said, now what were they doing? They were selling things outside the temple. Now, this is not actually a parallel text, but in Matthew 21, because this is not the same instance, but the same kind of thing is happening. Go to Matthew 21. We don't even have to go there. Matthew 21, because this is a different time, but the same thing. They were there again. This is the one in John is the beginning of his ministry. The one in Matthew, this is towards the end of his ministry. And there they were, set up shop in the temple again. So Jesus went over there and drove them out. And he says, you've made my Father's house a den of thieves. A den of thieves. I looked up that word thieves just to be sure. The Greek word is from, the foundation of that Greek word is lysomai, and that Greek word means to plunder. And the Greek word that's translated thieves in Matthew 21:13 means robber or thief. It's just as plain as what it says. There's no nuance that can get you out of the jam. Jesus said that these men, now these men were not pickpocketing people that were going into the temple. While they're in the temple, they didn't send assistants to go to their homes and rob them. They didn't formally steal from them. But they were selling and making God's house a house of merchandise, or as he describes it here, a den of thieves. I'm not against people having wealth. There's nothing wrong with wealth in and of itself. And I'm sure Kenneth Copeland and Pat Robinson and the rest of them would be the first to tell you, Abraham was wealthy. Joyce Myers, Abraham was wealthy. Yes, he was. Yes, he was. I'm not against wealth. But where did Abraham's wealth come from? It seems he inherited quite a bit. But he also made quite a bit. And he had livestock. And no doubt he put that livestock to good use, and he traded, and he sold, and he bartered. He had gold possessions and silver possessions. We know that. He had servants. He worked in the marketplace, and he bought and sold. And he made lots of money. He earned his money by being industrious and working hard. Abraham did not earn his money by expounding upon the gospel. He did not earn his money by expounding upon the covenant. Of course, how can he expound upon the gospel? Well, okay. Did he make his money expounding upon the covenant God made with him? Let me tell you the promise God made to me. That'll be $5.99. You get a front row seat. No, he didn't do that. He didn't write books about it and then get royalties. He didn't make his money any way like that. He made it honestly, working with his hands. You can't use Abraham and compare Abraham to Joel Osteen. There's no comparison. Oh, by the way, I think his hands are like a baby's bottom. Just a wild guess. But I think they are. Peter said, silver and gold have I none. Well, that's not true of Joyce Meyer, Rick Warren, Billy Graham, Creflo Dollar, Joel Osteen, Benny Hinn, Pat Robinson, and Kenneth Copeland. But Peter said, silver and gold have I none. For such as I have, I give unto you. But what did he give? The power of God, and he healed the man. He says, I freely give unto you. Jesus said, foxes have holes, the birds of the air have nests, but the Son of Man hath no place to lay his head. Paul preached the gospel without charge, we're told, and supported himself as a tent maker. Now I know 1 Corinthians 9. In 1 Corinthians 9, Paul says, those that preach the gospel should live of the gospel. I agree. I don't have any problem with that. Those that preach the gospel should live of the gospel. That's true. But does that mean 8 million, 25 million, 40 million, 100 million, 760 million, multiple homes, jets? Is that what that means? I'm a little hard-pressed to think of it that way. Just for the sake of it, I looked at what Albert Bonds wrote, something pretty good about 1 Corinthians, and this is what he said, and I agree with what he's saying. But the famous commentator, Albert Bonds, talking about those that preach the gospel should live out the gospel. By the way, Paul chose not to live that way because he had persecuted God's people and did not want to be suspected of now switching his tune to make money off these people he formerly persecuted. So he was going to go out of his way and earn his keep on his own to be above reproach, because he was the least of all apostles because he had persecuted the people of God. It was a mark of integrity. But Albert Bonds writes this about those that preach the gospel should live of the gospel. He says, live of the gospel. It is not that they should grow rich. Yeah, I think I can agree with that, seeing what Peter said about himself and Jesus. Not that they should grow rich or lay up treasures or speculate in it or become merchants, farmers, teachers, or bookmakers for a living. But it is that they should have such a maintenance as to constitute a livelihood. In other words, they should live of the gospel, but not to make themselves fat cats. But they need to live. That, something that constitutes, he says, a livelihood. They should be made comfortable, not rich. They should receive so much as to keep their minds from being harassed with cares, and their families from want, not so much as to lead them to forget their dependence on God or on the people. You can't have the minister groveling, wondering if he's going to put food on his table for his children. That would dishonor Christ. So Bond says, probably the true rule is that they should be able to live as the mass of the people among whom they labor live. That they should be able to receive and entertain the poor and be willing to do it, so that the rich also may not despise them or turn away from their dwelling. Imagine that the preacher of the gospel, he's the minister of Christ, the Lord has called him, and he's in such degradation and debasement that, you know, some guy that's used to a little bit of means is all, he's afraid to go in there. Abba Bond's saying, no, just give the guy a livelihood like you expect for yourself from the Lord. If ends aren't really being met, don't you seek the Lord's face to close the gap? Why should he do that for you? You won't do that for his servant? And so that's what Albert Bonds is saying. But he says, they don't get rich. I agree with him. You know, there are more than, we go back to Ephesians 4, there's more than one way in which this verse is true. And I can't begin to explore all the different ways in which this is true. In Ephesians 4, verse 29, let him that stole steal no more. There's other ways to steal other than Christian leaders taking the gospel that was given to them freely, enriching themselves, living like fat cats. The children are set up for life, and all goes so sweet. But there are other ways to steal from believers. In Malachi, we're told, the children of Israel are told, wherein do you rob me, God? Well, Lord, how do we rob you? You rob me in tithes and offerings. Now, I don't teach the tithe per se. I don't see the authority or warrant for that in this new covenant age wherein there is no temple and Levitical priesthood. But those that preach the gospel should live of the gospel. There's a certain maintenance, and it costs to have a place for people to worship. And unless you want to do it in your home, we'll replace your septic system every 3 or 4 years, you know. To get the gospel out, to preach the word, to do what you got to do, this costs involved, but they ought to be just what's needed, and it goes to the minister to others. But we can rob God in tithes and offerings. So I might not be teaching tithes, but the principle is still true. We can rob God by not supporting his work and being faithful. We can rob God through what I like to call Christian haggling. You know, we're used to it. Well, this is some car you got here. You kick the tires. Well, you know, I noticed this, that, and the other. And over here, I noticed this, that, and the other. But you know that the asking price is fair. Well, that doesn't mean you want to pay that for it. Well, true. I'm not saying you have to pay what the guy's asking. Even if it's fair, you might not have the money to afford that kind of fare. You might need a lower class, fair condition car. Okay. Then you could say to the guy, well, I think the price is generally fair, but it's just too rich for my blood. So unless you can do this, I'm not going to be able to do it. That's honest. There's nothing wrong with that. The guy might think, well, I can let this guy go. I know other people won't say that. That's up to him to figure out. There's nothing wrong with that. But when you start picking the thing apart, like you're implying he's trying to rip you off. He's asking too much. This isn't worth it. When you think it's absolutely worth it, that is a lie. It is manipulation that comes from greed. You are trying to steal from that man by misrepresenting the very product he's trying to sell you. People don't talk about stuff like that. But they ought to. Christian ministers ought to. I mean, it's not a big major theme, but I think it's uncomely. I mean, when I was roofing, I had a couple times with one guy. He went to the church I grew up in. I knew him all my whole life. Could you come and do my roof? Yeah. So I figured, you know what I did? I was going to have him pay for all the materials, pay for the dumpster, and pay my employees, but I wasn't going to pay myself, and I wasn't going to pay my brother. And we were the two most expensive employees. And so it was just going to be cover the cost, and I'm going to make nothing. And it's like a week-long job. I'm taking a vacation and working for free, so is my brother, to do this guy's roof. And then he started complaining about the price. And I knew full well our prices were below everybody else's because everybody else's, you know, they're carpenters. They're not roofers. Liability insurance on carpenters at the time was like 10%. Liability insurance on roofers like 50% of payroll. Everybody has their scam. So he's arguing. He wanted me to do it for nothing is what he wanted to do. I couldn't afford to do it. You know, I worked a tight budget when we were roofing because I tried to do it as honestly as I knew how and fair. When I had, and there were times I was booked for 6 to 7 months. 6 to 7 months of jobs. And I'd go do a house, and there was one house I did an estimate on, and it had a big house over on Warwick Neck, had a carriage house of the size of this building. It was to do both roofs, strip them off. It was a big job. And we ended up getting the job. We weren't the lowest, but we were the next to the lowest. There was some other, you know, guys in a station wagon that couldn't speak English or something, but they didn't want to do the lowest, but we were the next to the lowest. They had one guy that was like triple our price. We had the job, and we made money on it. But yeah, Christian haggling, they learn it from the world. This is what you do. No, it's not what you do. Remember, Chris told a story about his father, Harry. And I can't remember exactly how it went, but he had a little thing about that. You pay what the man's asking. Unless it's not fair, then just walk away from it. He was saying the same thing that I'm saying. He just knew that intuitively on his own because he came to know Christ. See? Christian stealing. It's a bigger problem than we think. And now there's more ways in which we can talk about Christian stealing, but I'm not just going to have the time, you know. Note the context of this passage in Ephesians 4. The pagan culture of Ephesus made stealing commonplace. That's how pagan lands are. It's true to today. you don't realize, I mean, there's enough thievery in the United States. You got to lock your doors and everything. But you go to some of these other, you want to go to Mexico, you want to go to Central America, you want to go to somewhere these paganism dominates. You say, well, the Catholic Church dominates. Well, the Catholic Church. The Catholic Church will adopt the paganism and then just throw Rome on it. It doesn't really have much of an effect that way. But these places, thievery is commonplace. So common that people think, well, yeah, you caught me, it's wrong. But they don't see it as big a crime as we do in Western culture. I mean, even amongst unconverted people in the West, what, the guy stole. They say, down there, they say, well, they stole, you know, we all do. This is part of the inheritance of paganism. Well, Ephesus had the problem, and Paul doesn't say to them simply, stop stealing from each other and work with your own hands so you can supply for yourself. Don't take it from him to supply for yourself. That's taken away from him. That's stealing from him. I mean, that's included in Paul's exhortation in this verse. But that's only half the story Paul gives. He says, verse 28, let him that stole steal no more, but rather let him labor, working with his hands, a thing which is good, yeah, that he may have to give to him that needeth. So Paul takes it a step further. Stop stealing from others to supply your own need. Work with your own hands to supply your own house. Man will not work, neither let him eat, right? But also, you work hard enough. If you can, you work hard enough to make enough to charitably meet other people's needs who can't meet their own. Now, if you think about it, Paul is saying that the Christian faith is not content with forbidding stealing. It's true. Not content with that. And what is stealing? If you think about it, stealing is selfishness. I need it. They have it. I'll take it when they're not looking. Now, the government does it. They take it when we're not looking because we get the net pay, That's criminal, except when the government does it, of course. They have it. I need it. I'm going to take it when they're not looking. Or I'm going to take it at the point of a gun. Either way, it's stealing. But that's selfishness. What caused the man to do that? He needs it. No. Behind that, what caused him to do it? He's selfish. He's willing to do that so that he can have it rather than work for it. That's selfishness, okay? So what Paul is saying... I got a pen. I have to pick it up. What Paul is saying is, refraining from stealing isn't enough. Refraining from being selfish is not enough. Not only must you not be selfish and work and supply for yourself, you must be generous and charitable. Because guess what? There's some people who can't supply for themselves. And when they cross your path, you have something you can give them. That doesn't mean the people that come up to your street in downtown Providence, they're going to run off and use drugs. It's the wisest thing to give it to them. But there are so many ways to do it. To help others in need. That's part of our obligation. It isn't just refrain from stealing. It's be gracious and generous and give to others the way the Lord has done so to you. Verse 24, back to that principle, and that ye put on the new man, which after God is created in righteousness and true holiness. The new man, which Paul is describing what that looks like. We don't lie, we don't steal. We don't lie from each other, we don't steal from each other. We don't give place to our anger or the devil. The new man is created in God's image. If the new man is created in God's image, as he tells us we are, then that means we ought to be living out the principles of love and mercy and self-sacrifice and charity. It's at the foundation of what being godlike is. Now, that brings us to, I don't know where it brings us to, the clock never got going. Verse 29, Ephesians 4. There's more we can say, but I can't turn this into a series. I can't turn every verse into a series. But these are important enough. I want to get the trajectory of this because they're so simple. Yeah, okay, don't steal. We got the point. Move on. But I'm just trying to show you that even in the Christian community, we need to be reminded of stuff that's pretty simple. Just because you understand it doesn't mean we're doing it. And if we're not doing it, well, I understand it, so move on. No. Not if we're disobeying the Lord. We don't just move on. Now, my inclination is always to go on with theology and doctrine and teaching, and I just love doing that. But I know pastorally there are times you have to slow down and say, let's tend to business. Lest we undo all the doctrine that we teach, which we think is so wonderful and lovely, and destroy it without the testimony of our improper living. Well, verse 29, let no corrupt communication proceed out of your mouth, but that which is good to the use of edifying, that it may minister grace unto the hearers. Now, let no corrupt communication. Now, the word corrupt, that's translated in our King James Bible as corrupt, the Greek word, according to Strong's, is rotten, useless, corrupt, depraved, worthless. That's Strong's exhaustive concordance for the Greek word, which is sapros, the Greek word. It means rotten, useless, corrupt, depraved, worthless. None of that kind of communication should be coming from our mouth as Christians. What comes out of our mouth should not be useless. It should have value. It should not be corrupt. It should be pure. It should not be rotten. It should be filled with life. What comes out of our mouths as God's people should not be worthless. It should be profitable, what comes from our mouth. Paul's telling us that as Christians, our speech, what we say, what we decide to talk about often at times, it should have value. And it should be helpful to people, the people to whom we speak it, and not be corrupt and valueless and depraved. Remember back in the day, Mark Driscoll? I remember talking a lot about him back in the day because right from the get-go, this guy was bad news. And I didn't want to bring Mark Driscoll up again now. I haven't talked about him for years. But a lot of years have gone by and maybe he's repented. If he's turned his way, I don't want to bring that up again. But I hadn't heard anything about him, so I did a little research. Stuff from a week and a half ago. Anyway, Mark Driscoll started the Mars Hill Church, which became huge. Tens of thousands of people. And right from the beginning, when he was popular, in his sermons, he sexualized many of the sermons. And we talked about this at length probably 10 years ago or whatever it was. He would bring up vulgar subject matter in sermonic material. And basically, he would do things like convert the Song of Solomon to an article from Penthouse magazine. And I don't want to get crude, but you know, he made a lot of the low-hanging fruit that is described by Solomon, and you don't even want to hear what he had to say about it. It's like pornography from the pulpit. He was a Calvinist! Emerging church Calvinist, which I think, well, that seems like a contradiction. But there are a lot of people that jumped on his bandwagon. John Piper did. And every Calvinist around the corner, oh, John Piper. Well, John Piper jumped on board with Mark Driscoll. No, I think he thought Mark Driscoll was a little out there some, but, you know, they'd have joint conferences together, and it was a backslapping party, and he just sort of held his nose because this guy was an up-and-coming young guy who was a mover and a shaker. But I remember all the material that he had. Remember, he would have advertisement about smoking and drinking. We're going to have a men's meeting. There's going to be some smoking and drinking. There, come on. And right away, with all the smut and the smoking and drinking and the innuendos and the everything about his church, it was everything. I said, this guy's bad news because of what was coming out of his mouth. I didn't know the guy put a hole in the wall other than I heard what he was saying. When I first heard the things that he was doing and saying, particularly what he was saying, when I heard his language and the subject matter of so many of his pulpits, it struck me, a good tree brings forth good fruit, but a bad tree brings forth bad fruit, which, or corrupt fruit. It's the exact same Greek word that's used here for corrupt. Corrupt communication, same word there. Bad tree brings forth corrupt fruit. That is fruit that is rotten, useless, corrupt, depraved, worthless. Gordon Strong. And that was Mark Driscoll. He founded Mars Hill Church, which had many branches, that churches that spun off it. And he was the pastor there, I think it was like for 18 years. And then everything fell apart. And he got too vulgar, too coarse, too arrogant, too abusive, too domineering and powerful. And finally, the rug was pulled out and everybody turned against him. And the elders of his church said, look, repent, we'll form a means of reconciliation and rehab. And he left before one of those measures could be implemented. Now, I think he felt like he was being forced out, but the idea was, go through these, and then you leave. And we can attest that you've gone through a rehabilitation process. We've counseled you. He left without that. And 2 years later, and I didn't even know this, 2 years later, he set up a brand new church. He started a new church. And I wasn't aware of that till like 2 days ago, or whenever it was, I looked this up. Let's see. The Trinity Church in Scottsdale, Arizona. The Trinity Church, of which he's pastor now. Now, I saw a couple days ago when I looked this up, there was an article in Christianity Today, not a very conservative Christian news source, and one that is very favorable to the megachurch preachers and the Mark Driscoll types. But Christianity Today, from July 26th, of 2021, so it's just a couple weeks ago, the headline of the article was Former Mars Hill Elders, : Mark Driscoll is still unrepentant and unfit to pastor. I go, what? So I read the article. I'm not going to give you the details and read the article. I just don't want to bother. But if it wasn't for that article, I wouldn't bring him up as an example again. I go, really? Nothing's changed, and guess what? The same arrogance, bullying, lack of... He has people, and they're like, you need to have oversight. So he has oversight, yeah, of minister pals that live at the other end of the country who offer no oversight, but they can high-five each other. He's good to go. He sent us a summary of the financial statement. You know? Brother, it's not that which goes in the belly which defiles a man. It's that which comes out of his mouth. And Paul's telling us that here. And Paul's warning us, let no corrupt communication proceed out of your mouth. Back in the days when we were on WRIB, there was another radio program that was butted up against ours. It was hyper-dispensational. And that hyper-dispensational church, the guy was a devotee of Colonel R.B. Thieme, one of the most corrupt men I've ever read about in the Christian community. When I say corrupt, I mean... swaggering, arrogant, pharisaical, debasing, smart guy, hyper-dispensational. But the minister of this church that was his disciple was no different from him than it really was Mark Driscoll. I heard that guy on the radio, and his church is pretty big, or it was. He got kicked out of it. But his church is pretty big, and his church was pretty big. But I remember hearing him after it came out. Karen Adams is on the news saying, there's 17 women in his church. They're all saying, me and him. It's on Channel 12 and back in the day, and I could see it coming. You know why? I heard that guy on the radio. He was right next to us. Couldn't believe some of the things he said. He wouldn't do it all the time. He probably wasn't as bad as Mark Driscoll in that sense. But I remember one time he's up there saying, you know, legalism. And he has all these Greek phrases to make himself knowledgeable, you know. And he's using all these phrases and he's saying, you know, these judgmental, it's always judgmental Christians, right? Judgmental Christians. He goes, and you know what? And I say, let the woman, you know, I've seen women kicked out of church because their skirts were too short. And then he says, you know, the one woman, she wasn't wearing a bra. And then he says, I tell my congregation, let the women without bras come into our church here and let them jump up and down and praise the Lord. And you hear them laugh and you hear the congregation laugh, brethren. I knew where this would end up. What do I know? Let all the ministers make fun of me. I said, this isn't going to end good. Well, it didn't. It made Channel 12. And he was booted out of his church. Went out and started another one. Lives in Scituate now. And, well, how did you know that? The corrupt communication that came out of his mouth. Garbage in, garbage out. Paul's saying, let it not be so amongst God's people. But corrupt communication isn't limited to foul language or perverse language or licentious or lascivious subject matter. I mean, that's obviously all included. We've kind of been talking about that. But corrupt communication can come in all sorts of manners because it's communication that is worthless, communication that is depraved. We've been kind of talking about that. That is corrupt or useless. There's all sorts of corrupt communication that exists in the Christian community. There's the zealous, my church is great syndrome amongst many Christians. It is the cult of personality in Christianity today. We are a media-oriented society at this point. And it is the cult of personality. It is that way in politics, and it's that way in Christianity and in religion in general. Pastor says, well, wait a minute, you say that's true in the Bible. Pastor says, I've had people say that to me. Quite a bit of, I used to hear that a lot in the Baptist circles. Pastor says, well, that's not an explanation. That's all nice. I'm glad he said it. Well, maybe I'm not glad he said it. But why do you believe that? Pastor says. Steve Furtick, he's one of the guys nowadays. Steve Furtick from Elevation Church down there in North of South Carolina, wherever it is. It's Steve Furtick. It's the Steve Furtick Worship Center. Believe me. I know that. I know people that go. It's the Steve Furtick Worship Center. I mean, they don't call it that. But it's Steve Furtick Worship 24/7. He's a showman. He's a salesman. He's a phony. He's 24/7 Steve Furtick. Now he's got the cars. He's got the homes. He's got the exotic vacations. He's got the guitar playing. You can get all the shots. You go to just Google his name. Steve Furtick playing guitar. There he is in his action rock and roll shots. So with his pointy toe European shoes and skinny jeans and holes in his knees and the guitar playing, the whole package going on. Oh, yeah, it's the cult of personality. This is the greatest church. And believe me, I know people. I know firsthand. I've heard their testimony. It's the greatest thing. I said, well, I didn't know anything about it. So I said, well, let me go look up online. We're on different planets. I mean, he's the rock and roll guitar pastor. What am I supposed to do? He wears skinny jeans. What can I do to compete with that? He runs with Joel Osteen and Joyce Myers. I watched this yesterday. He introduced Joyce Myers to his church to be the speaker in his church. And he introduced her. You should have seen how he did. He's standing there with his wife. He's got the mic. He's got his wife. And the congregation is like the wheat fields in Illinois. You know, they go out forever. And he's up there on stage and the spotlight's on him. And just let me tell you, this congregation, that's, you know, I can't do it. But this congregation, you must have done something right. God must be pleased with you. And like, why is he saying that? He goes, let me tell you why I say that. You must have done something right. Because God has given you the privilege to hear tonight the greatest preacher that is alive today on the planet, Joyce Myers. I crawled away and I got in the fetal position and prayed for mercy. How could, am I that far out of tune? Oh, yeah. Well, you know, he has a net worth of $55 million. Yeah. Google his house. That made all the newspapers down there. When it shows his house on images, go to Google Images. Steve Furtick's house. You don't even really see a good shot of the house because like, it probably helicoptered. All you had to do is see the roofline. It goes on forever. With valleys and dormers and this. And, you know, whoa, whoa, whoa. And you can watch Steve Furtick say, you know, on his thing, a certain sermon, he says, you know, people are complaining, there's newspapers, news guys saying like, oh, this house you have, you know, it's worth this X millions of dollars. You know, what are you, and they're challenging him. And he's saying, you know, it isn't quite like it looks, you know, it's got some problems. The church, the house isn't really that great. Now, for him to say that, and you don't even have to see below, you just have to see the aerial shot. Of course, you can see the surrounding neighborhood, too. You know, well, he's not living in a dump. No. Between the guitar, the skinny jeans, the home, the connected friends like Joel Steen and Joyce Myers. Yeah, he's the teeny bopper idol. It's the teeny bopper Steve Furtick Idol Worship Center. And let me tell you something. That's corrupt communication coming out of there. It's profitless banter. For him to say, the greatest preacher on the face of the planet, you must have done something right to have the privilege of hearing Joyce Myers, who has a net worth of $8 million, right? If I don't leave Clayville once in a while and walk around, we're going to look like nuts to the world. But see, I don't want it to rub off on us. I don't want to try and be different. Never try and be different to be different. And you don't try and do anything. So what does God expect of us? When I study the scriptures honestly, in the quiet of your home, don't read articles in Christianity Today about it. You know, be honest with yourself. Be Bereans. Study the scriptures yourself. And brethren, this stuff is everywhere. It's what Spurgeon called the downgrade controversy. This is the downgrade controversy. It's the downgrade controversy. It's the downhill slide. Nothing's being taken serious anymore. It's the diminishing of the faith. The people were leaving their Calvinist in serious-minded roots, and it was only going down from there. It was called the downgrade controversy. This is the downgrade controversy. And it's in full swing today. Non-edifying, profitless, useless banter and speech that comes from the pulpits of megachurches. And it isn't limited to megachurches, but that's, you know, that's where everybody learns how to do things. They look at the heroes, and it's commonplace. Brethren, at Clayville, we're not perfect. I'm not perfect. You're not perfect. No man is. I think I can honestly say, I don't want that. And I know you don't want it. I don't know how many people feel the same way as we do. There are many. But I think they might be scattered more than we're happy with. I'm not in control of that, and I can't know it for sure. But when I look at how Christianity is conducting itself, you got to understand, brethren, don't ever give me credit for not doing that, for going along like all these guys do. Don't ever give me credit for that. Because, understand, I don't have any temptation for that. It doesn't matter. They're like, no, there's no temptation there. It repulses me. You know, I was born in 1960, and I grew up hearing the gospel. The formation of my hearing the Bible preached was in the late 60s and through the 70s, my formative years. And as bad as the 60s and 70s may have been, The Christian community was a lot different. I've watched them change. But I learned enough, and I believed it then, because I was saved at a young age. Thank God I was. It's God's mercy, but I don't have one drop of anything in my body that says, well, maybe you ought to give that a try. It's not going to happen. Chris and I joke all the time. He says, you got to get one of those microphones you put. He goes, the reception is beautiful. You know, you put it in your ear, and the little tiny thing comes out. And it's true. I've heard the recordings. You hear it because the mic follows you around. Now, I'm not a roving minister, but I might do this. And, you know, this recording sounds perfectly fine. It does sound better with one of those. I heard it. I had the tech guy that was installing that stuff. He was saying, yeah, listen to this. Blah, blah, blah. Yeah, I got to admit, that's really crystal clear. Yeah. No. And Chris is always trying to say, come on, you know, Chris is all technical, and if it's better, it's better. And I can try and tell him, I'd rather die than wear the same thing they wear at the drive-thru at McDonald's, because all the other ministers are doing it. And the truth is, it becomes, well, it's a cool thing, you know. I can start wearing skinny jeans. I can roam around. And I can, you know. Some of my fondest memories were old men. Standing in the pulpit. There was no show. And when there is a show, when you wake up in the next morning, you said that night, the Lord moved, the Holy Spirit. But secretly inside, they have to think, I would hope, the next morning, was it the Holy Spirit? Because the guy, it was a good performance. It was very funny. It was. The simplicity of the gospel is all the power you need. Everything else is a detraction. When I came here, I always enjoyed the first day I heard the Victory Hour. And I followed the lead of my mentor. There was really no introduction music. There was nothing. It was just like, greetings, friends. And we're like, oh, we're back down to business. He hits the gavel. We're in session. Now listen. It's like, oh, I kind of like that, you know. There was a simplicity. And he used the $29.99 Woolworth cassette recorder. You hit play and record. And there was a $2 plastic mic about this big that stood on a square piece of plastic that just propped it. So it was way down the desk. And that's what he used. So some of the other ones maybe sound better. He'd be like, greetings, friends, and help. Welcome to another broadcast. What do I care? Did you hear what he was saying? No, that's not how you do it now. I don't want that. Let no corrupt communication. Let's be truth tellers. Let's get out of the way. Let's be like John the Baptist and allow him to increase and for us to decrease. We need to get out of the way. And I hope that if any Christians hear this through wherever, that they think about that. Look for simplicity and look for the scriptures being central. Let's bow our heads in prayer. Heavenly Father, we thank Thee for these plain and simple and elementary exhortations by Paul. But Lord, we all need them. Every single one of us. Even us here at Clavel, who maybe understand a lot of these things that others don't seem to make the connection, the way that we do church, but yet we can all make these mistakes in different ways. We can all allow things to come between ourselves and Thee. And Father, we want to be laid out naked and bare before the presence of Your sovereign omniscience and holiness. We want to decrease so the Lord Jesus Christ can increase in both us and those to whom we minister. So Lord, help us to do it. May it be true. Help us to make it true that no corrupt communication would come from this place. Enable us in some small way to be faithful toward that end. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.